Well, I appreciate the privilege of being here with you this morning to share with you for a few moments some thoughts concerning the layman. There are many misconceptions today concerning who laymen really are, what laymen are supposed to do, and how they're to do it. Today, as a layman, I want to address myself to laymen. But before we go further, shall we pray? And Father, I pray again this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll address it in three directions. One, who are we as laymen? Number two, what are we supposed to do? And number three, how are we going to go about getting it done? Now, for those of you who are prone to take notes, you're certainly welcome, but I'll tell you that you don't need it because there's a handout that'll be passed out at the back of the auditorium by the ushers as you go out. And nearly word for word, what I'm going to say is in that handout, so you just might as well rest easy and listen this morning. But as a layman, I'm talking to laymen. Now, for those of you who are full-time vocational workers, if you want to listen in, that's all right. Who are we? Who are we? First of all, let me give you a little background, both biblically and historically. In the book of beginnings in Genesis, in the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 7, is the first time that the sacrifice was instituted. That was about 4004 B.C. From this, we learn at least two things, that God had a specific way that he wanted the sacrifice to be offered. And secondly, we learn what the sacrifice was supposed to be. In Leviticus 17:11, the Bible says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for the soul, for it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul." In Hebrews 9:22, we read, "And almost all things are purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Now, I don't know why God put it up that way. I don't know why he set it up that way, but we have an indication, perhaps, that what he was doing was making a picture of that which was to come. Secondly, in those days, every man functioned as his own priest. Abel brought forth a sacrifice which was accepted by God. It was a blood sacrifice. Cain sacrificed the fruit of the ground, which is not what God said he wanted. It was not acceptable. And men of the Old Testament sacrificed wherever and whenever they wanted to. Looking at the life of Abraham, we find that he sacrificed in Peniel and Shechem and Hebron. This went on for 2,513 years. Men went directly to God. Then in about 1491 B.C., God instituted a change on Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments. He instructed Moses to set up the Levitical priesthood. In Exodus 28, that's where that took place, and this ended for a time the priesthood of every believer, and started the professional priesthood. The book of Hebrews tells us at least three reasons why God did this. First of all, was to show the inadequacy of man's way. Secondly, to show a shadow of that which was to come, to remind the children of Israel that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. In Hebrews 10:1-4, as you well know, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies only once a year. And he went in there to make atonement for the sins of the people and for his own sins. And this was repeated time and time and time again. Third, to serve as a pattern of what was to come. It's like when my wife Irma decides she's going to sew something. What she does, she gets a pattern. And she puts the pattern down on the material and cuts the material according to the pattern. The pattern's not the real thing. But the pattern allows her to cut out what she wants to sew and it becomes the real thing. Knowing people as we do, we should not be surprised that they got tired of having to do it in a certain way and wanted to do it in their own way and wanted to do it under their own leadership. You read back in the Bible where there were a bunch of fellows that got mad at Moses because he was the leader. And they had a rebellion. A guy by the name of Korah I forget the other guy's name. Anybody, the three or four of them that just really had a bad runaway as far as Moses was concerned. And Moses said, well, let's find out who God really wants to lead these troops. And so they had a little contest and found out that God really wanted Moses as a leader. And the Bible says, Dothan, that's one of those guys' names, the earth opened up and swallowed 250 of them. Now, one of the things we learn there is that rebellion may be injurious to your health. Remember that even Moses' sister, Miriam, got mad at him. And because he had married the woman they didn't want him to marry, I guess, and he and his brother thought they were just as sharp as he was and ought to lead the troops. And what happened was that Miriam turned into a leper. Again, another picture, you know, that rebellion may be injurious to your health. Moses prayed for her and God healed her. Well, this Levitical priesthood lasted for about 1,524 years until Calvary. When Jesus died on the cross there outside Jerusalem, the Bible says that the veil of the temple was split from the top to the bottom, and therefore was open to all of us to enter into the Holy of Holies through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. In Hebrews 10:19-20, it says, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. From that time on, there was a new priesthood of believers. Again, each man had a right to approach to God on his own. 1 Peter 2:9, the Bible says, for you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Did you hear that? Talking now to the people of God. That's us. We are now a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the glory of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And again, in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, we see this about Jesus. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him who loved us, and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Priests and kings unto God His Father. Believers in the first century, the layman, the laity, us, were the dynamic of the New Testament. Now, what does a layman do? What is he supposed to do? I believe that God's Word teaches us that we have both the right and the responsibility and the privilege of representing the Lord Jesus in the marketplace, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, that we have both the right, responsibility, and privilege of representing Him wherever we are. In Acts 1:8, it says that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the world. It's interesting that we find that in the 8th chapter of Acts, they had not gotten out of Jerusalem. That's what Jesus told them there in Acts 1:8, but they had not gotten yet out of Jerusalem. You remember in Acts 7, Stephen was the first Christian martyr. Incidentally, he was a layman. He was persecuted, finally stoned to death. Acts 8:1, the Bible talks about believers being scattered abroad, everybody except the professionals. The professionals stayed in Jerusalem, and everybody else was scattered abroad. The Bible says they went abroad preaching the Word. Now, Philip was one of those guys. If you remember back there in the 6th chapter of Acts, he was picked as one of the deacons, the leaders, the helpers there, and he goes out to Samaria and begins to preach. Well, what happened was that God began to bless, and demons began to come out of people crying in loud voices, and people who were sick got healed, and it was just a tremendous time of outpouring of the Spirit of God, and Philip was the first evangelist that we know of in the New Testament, and he was a layman. Well, it was going pretty well during the first century. Somebody has said during the first century the roads of Rome were filled with Christians going to witness, but by the time of the second century, the roads of Rome were filled with bishops going to meetings. As the organization structure grew, they began to take the priesthood away from the laity and give it to the professionals. The Lord's Supper became the sacrifice. The pastor became the priest. And there issued in that part of history which we call the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages. That lasted for about 1,464 years. During that time, periodically, certain individuals began to think and got the picture. One of the first ones was a fellow by the name of Peter Waldo, and he was a merchant in Lyon, France. He got to reading his Bible, and the Bible said, told him that what we ought to be doing is out preaching Jesus and giving the gospel and seeing people who are saved and built up in the faith and multiplying themselves, and so a bunch of people gathered around them, him, they called them the Waldenses, And they began to go out and preach everywhere. Well, that didn't please the church particularly, so what they did, they gathered them all up and killed them. That took care of that. That was the end of it. And then a little further along, there was a fellow by the name of Wycliffe, and he was reading along in his Bible, and he says, you know, the Bible tells me that we as laymen, as the laity, we ought to be out telling people about Jesus. And so, in order that laymen might understand, he began to translate the Bible into the language of the people, the common language. And he did. He got it translated. And then he died. And the church was so upset about it that they went and found where he was buried and dug him up and burned his bones and scattered them so people couldn't go to where he was buried. And then further on, there was a guy by the name of John Huss. He was a Czechoslovakian. And John Huss got to reading Wycliffe's writings one day, and he said, you know, that guy had it figured out. He's right. So he started preaching the priesthood of the believers, that every layman has the right and the responsibility and the privilege of representing Christ in the marketplace, in the home, in the neighborhood, and wherever he has influence and whoever he touches. Well, the church didn't like that too well, so they took him and burned him at the stake. Now, if you go to Prague, Czechoslovakia, you'll find in the middle of the town square, there's a statue of John Huss with the flames licking up around him. Then in the 1500s, an obscure priest by the name of Martin Luther started reading his Bible, and the same thing dawned on him, that we have both the right and the responsibility and the privilege of representing Jesus Christ wherever he happens to put us. So he nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg in 1517. The cornerstone of the Reformation was laid. Because the political climate was right, they couldn't get to him, and so the Protestant Reformation took off. Now, we must remember, beloved friends, that the very center of what Martin Luther had to say in his theses, the very center of it, was the priesthood of the believer. That was the very central theme of what he had to say. But it's interesting to follow history and note that the Protestants themselves began dipping back and using the same model for ministry that was in the Old Testament. Even today, the Lutherans call their pastors priests. And for 300 years after Luther, the Protestants were not involved in missions because they used the Old Testament model rather than the New Testament model. Think about it. For 300 years, Protestantism was not involved in missions and reaching out and proclaiming the gospel. One day in 1792, a guy by the name of a shoe cobbler named William Carey was reading his Bible, and he said, you know, we ought to be out doing this. So he went to the Vocational Christian Workers and said, listen, guys, this is what we ought to be doing, and I think God's calling me to do it. Here's what they said to him. Young man, if God wants to convert the heathen, he does not need the likes of you. And that was the end of that as far as they were concerned. But it wasn't as far as Carey was concerned. He got together sort of like a bunch we have here this morning, some brothers and sisters, and he said, listen, I believe God's called me to go to India and tell them about Jesus. And if you guys will hold the rope, I'll go down in the well. They said, you got your deal. And that was the beginning of the modern missionary movement right there by a shoe cobbler by the name of Carey. Amazing, isn't it? Now, pay particular attention. Now, the last time I spoke to you here, I gave you these facts, and I want to give them to you again because they're important. Pay particular attention to this, that all the Protestant missionary enterprises have been begun by laity, all of them. The pattern's been the same. The layman gets it on their hearts, and they say, we ought to do this. Vocational Christian worker says, you ought not to do it. Layman goes ahead and does it anyway. God blesses it. The church takes it over, and it dies. God raises up some more laymen. They go out and do the same thing. Now, don't you get the idea I'm anti-church. I'm not. I've taught Sunday school for almost 40 years. I guess that qualifies me to be a pro-church guy. You know, I give my attendance and my money to the church, and so I'm not anti-church. But the facts are the facts. You can look today and see what's happening in some of the mainline denominations, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, the Methodists. You can look at them, and what's happening is that their missionaries are coming back from the field in droves. I think, personally, for two reasons. One is that they've quit preaching the pure gospel, and people have quit giving. They're losing in membership. Therefore, they don't have the money to keep them out there. And secondly, a lot of those people out there have finally figured out they haven't got anything to preach. So they're coming on home. Who's sending people out today? I'll tell you who's sending them out. lay missionary movements like Wycliffe Bible Translator. Old Uncle Cam Townsend started that. God rest his soul. New Life Missions, Campus Crusade, New Tribe Mission, Greater Europe Mission, Sudan Interior Mission, the Navigators, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. Matter of fact, most of the indigenous denominations in our country started as lay missionary movements. Did you know that? One of the most recent ones is the Christian Missionary Alliance. That started out as a lay missionary movement, now it's a denomination. And I'll tell you, I've traveled around the world in the last months and years. It seems to me that we're in the midst of what we might call the Second Reformation. In the First Reformation, God took the Bible exclusively out of the hands of the professionals and put it into the hands of the layman. And now it seems that God is being pleased to take the ministry exclusively out of the hands of the professionals and putting it into the hands of the layman. All around the world, laymen are no longer satisfied simply to be spectators. They want to be participants. And I thank God for that. And the leading edge, the cutting edge of this movement is evangelism, wherever it's going on. Because these fellows have recognized worldwide that they have both the privilege, the right, and the responsibility to represent Jesus Christ in the marketplace and in their homes, their neighborhoods, their schools, and wherever they happen to be. And that is our right, responsibility, and opportunity, as well as privilege. The only difference I can tell between a vocational Christian worker and those of us who are the people of God is how we're funded. That's the difference, how we're funded. They get their money one way, we get ours another way. But as far as responsibility for carrying on the work of the kingdom of God, we are exactly in the same slot. Matter of fact, Paul in Ephesians 4, the very first three verses there, is translated by J.B. Phillips, says this, "Listen, as God's prisoner then, I beg you to live lives worthy of your high calling." Now, he's not writing to a bunch of preachers. He's writing to us. Live worthy of your high calling. That's us. We have a high calling. Tremendously thought. He goes on to say, make it your aim to be at one in the Spirit, and you will inevitably be at peace with one another. The Bible's clear on that. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And friends, it is not the nature of what we're doing that determines its spiritual content, but its origin. I wish we believed that. You know, here in our country, we have a spiritual pecking order. If you get serious about the things of God, you attend every time the church doors are open. If you're more serious than that, then you become involved in the church in some manner. You go to teaching Sunday school or something like that, you know. If you're more interested and more faithful to the church, then you become a deacon or an elder. And if you're more faithful and more concerned about the things of God than that, you surrender for special service, whatever that means. And then if you really are still more serious about the things of God, you surrender to preach. And then you go to seminary. And you come out of seminary and you take a church and you preach. And if you're more serious than that, then you go to the mission field. And from there you go to heaven. So, you know, there it is, see. That's the spiritual pecking order. Now, isn't that true? Isn't that the way it is? That's our culture. But that's not the facts. The facts are that what you're doing does not determine its spiritual content, but where it came from. In John 3:6, Jesus said, "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." Doesn't make a difference what it looks like. If the origin is from God, that is spiritual work. Doesn't make a difference what it looks like. If the origin is not from God, that's fleshly and has not one bit of spiritual value in it. So I think we need to recognize that it's not just what it looks like, but where it came from. Let me put it another way. Whatever we look at as secular is spiritual if we are giving our lives for that which is eternal. Let me say that again, if I may. Whatever we look at as secular is spiritual if we are giving our life in exchange for that which is eternal. On the other hand, that which appears spiritual is secular if we're giving our life in exchange for that which is temporal. It's not what it looks like, it's where it came from. Well, what are we supposed to do? God speaking, Isaiah 43:7 says, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. God said that he created us for his glory. You might talk about, well, how do we glorify God? And that's another topic and a long one. But incidentally, how many of you here would like to know what the will of God is for your life? May I see your hand? Would really like to know what God wants you to do? Oh, good. Well, I'm glad you came this morning, because I can tell you. In Romans 8:29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The will of God is for every believer, day by day, month by month, week by week, year by year, to become more and more like Jesus. Same truth in Ephesians 4, down about verse 13, where it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the will of God. Now, there's some reasons for that, I'm sure, and God has not revealed them all to me, but that, at least I know what he wants. In John 15:8, he says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. One thing that God expects us to do is to bear fruit. Now, there are two kinds of fruit, basically. There's fruit of the Spirit in our own lives, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. And then there's the fruit of other people coming to Christ. You know, grape bushes don't produce apples, and apple trees don't produce oranges. We reproduce in kind. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 15:16, when he says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Not only bringing forth fruit, but remaining fruit. And then Luke 19:10, we get a look at why Jesus came. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And yet in 1 John 4, down about 17, it says, as he is, so are we in this world. Same deal. Let me share a parable with you. This is called the parable of the fisherless fisherman. Now, it came to pass that there was a group of people who called themselves fishermen, and lo, there were many fish in the waters around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met in meetings to talk about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, and how they might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing meant, defined fishing as an occupation, and declared that fishing was always the primary task of the fishermen. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing, and for new and better definitions of fishing. One thing they didn't do, however, they didn't fish. Large, elaborate, and expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. All through the years, courses were offered on the need to fish, the nature of fish, where to find fish, classifying fish, and the psychology reaction of fish. Those who taught had doctorates of fishology, but the teachers didn't fish. They only taught fishing. Year after year, after tedious training, many were graduated and were given fishing licenses. After one meeting on the necessity of fishing, one young fellow left the meeting and went fishing. The next day he reported that he caught two outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch and scheduled to visit all of the main meetings possible to tell how he had caught the two big fish. So he quit his fishing in order to have time to tell about his experiences to the other fishermen, and also to make a movie on the big catch. He was also placed on the fishermen's general board because of his considerable experience. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. They wondered, though, about those who felt it was of little use to attend the next meeting to talk about fishing. After all, were they not following the master who said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men? Imagine how hurt some of them were when one day a person stood up and suggested that those who didn't catch fish were really not fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet, it did sound correct. If a person, a fisherman, year after year, he never catches fish, what is one following if one isn't fishing? And that's a fair question. Well, how are we to do it? First, by investing the life of Christ in us, in the lives of others. That's where we start. Investing what Christ has put in us and investing His life in others. And I think we need to realize that daily we are investing the most precious thing that we have, namely our life. They don't reissue on time in this world. Little couplet says, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And life is fleeting, and life is short. To whom and what we invest our lives will be the outcome of our lives in eternity. Now, we do not have a choice as to whether or not we will invest our lives. We don't have that choice, because we are investing them every day. We do have a choice as to where we will invest our life, in whom we will invest our life, or for what we will invest our life. And we're responsible for that. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, that's good or bad. You invest your life properly, the returns are going to be tremendous in that direction. You invest your life improperly, the returns are going to be tremendous in that direction. Whatever we sow, as far as our life is concerned, that's exactly what we're going to reap. And with God, there are no crop failures. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There's been in our lifetime some people who have figured it out. Let me share with you just a word or two about a couple of them. Betty Stamm, many years before she was martyred, wrote in her Bible, Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans and all my desires, hopes, and ambitions, whether they be fleshly or soulish, and I accept Thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to Thee, to be Thine forever. I hand over to Thee the safekeeping of my friendships. All the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Work out Thy whole will for my life at any cost, now and forever, for me to live as Christ. She'd figured it out. Then Borden of Yale, who died of cerebral meningitis in Egypt while on his way to India, wrote this, Lord Jesus, I take hands off as far as my life is concerned. I put Thee on the throne of my heart. Change, cleanse, use me as Thou shalt choose. I take the full power of Thy Holy Spirit. I thank Thee. If we're to be investing our lives, we should have a life worth investing. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What we say and what we are makes a difference. And what we are is more important than what we say. People may not believe what you say, but they cannot help but believe what you are. Speak louder, much louder. Ephesians 2, starting down with verse 8, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But now listen, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we walk in them. Good works are not going to get you to heaven, but I'll tell you this, beloved, if Jesus is in your heart, you're going to be doing good works. Because the Bible says that before the foundation of the world, God ordained these good works for us to work in. That's a part of the deal. 1 Peter 1:15-16 says, but as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Let me ask you, beloved, is your life so different from the other people in the world who don't know Jesus? Is your life so different that people recognize and know the difference without you ever telling them? Is your manner of life, your conversation, the way you do things, the way you respond, is it so different that the people who don't know Christ recognize that there's a difference in you? That's a life that's worth investing. And I'll tell you, all around the world, people are desperately hungry for some reality in their lives. That's true right here in our country. It's true in Russia. It's true in Eastern Europe. It's true in Central and South America. It's true in Africa. It's true in the Philippines. Great moving of God because people are hungry for reality. And it's our responsibility and right and privilege to represent Jesus Christ wherever we are. A life worth investing helps to fulfill what Jesus said would happen if he's lifted up. In John 12:32, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And when people begin to see in our lives the reality of Christ instead of a caricature of Christ, they'll be drawn to him, just like flies are drawn to honey. There are at least five things which are needed if we're to have a life worth investing. Let me share them with you quickly. One, we must be born again. A lot of people know about God, but do not know him. A lot of people have heard about Jesus Christ, but have never made the wonderful discovery of knowing him personally, of having a supernatural touch of God on their lives, to be born again, saved, redeemed, regenerated, changed from within. All those things are good Bible words that talk about the matter of being born again. I can speak with conviction about that because I was 10 years member of a church in good standing and just as lost as I could be. If you had examined me doctrinally, you'd have found me sound. I believed what I was supposed to believe. I knew the words, but had never heard the music. So if you're going to have a life worth investing, first thing you got to do is be born again. And then, second, you need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Isaiah 37:31 says that you should take root downward and bear fruit upward. And that's a part of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Colossians 3:9-10 in the 20th century New Testament says this, "Never lie to one another. Get rid of your old self and its habits and clothe yourself with a new self, which as it gains in knowledge is being constantly renewed in resemblance to him who made it." Somehow that teaches us that, you know, if we'll just put the old things aside, we'll fill ourselves with the knowledge of God through his word, that somehow these old things will pass away and we'll have become more like him because of him working in our hearts. Same truth in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says, till we all, let's see how that goes. 3:18. "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." That's a tremendous thought, but it's true. What it says is that as a child of God, we come looking for the footprints of Jesus. He is the glory of God. We look for the footprints of Jesus, and somehow as we are looking for his footprints in the Scripture, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and works in the heart and life of a child of God to conform him to the image of God. What a tremendous thought. We get into the book, Spirit of God takes that book and begins to reshape us to be more like Jesus. Thirdly, we have to have a heart for people. We need to make investments that are eternal. In 2 Peter 3:10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away, and with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Only two things I know are going to last forever. One is the Word of God, because Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word will not pass away." The other one is the human soul or personality. Everybody's going to live forever. Just no matter what forwarding address they've got. But if you're going to invest in something eternal, you've got to invest either in the Word of God or in people. Fourth, we must be willing to pay the price. If you have a life that's worth investing and are not willing to pay the price, there'd be no investment. In Isaiah 43:4, the Bible says, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." And that's exactly what it'll cost. You begin to invest your life in others, that's what it costs you, your life. You know, God doesn't gloss it over. He doesn't tell you it's going to be an easy deal. And it's not. You begin to invest in people, several things are going to happen. One, they'll need your time exactly when you don't have the time to give them. Secondly, it'll be very embarrassing to you because you begin to work with people on a one-to-one basis and they're going to see your feet of clay. And most people don't want to be that vulnerable. But you get to working with somebody eyeball to eyeball, belt buckle to belt buckle. They're going to find out the weaknesses you have. We all have them. Another thing that will happen is it'll cost you deeply and hurt. Guarantee you begin to work with people on a one-to-one basis, you'll be hurt. Some of them will go so far and turn around and kick you in the teeth. Others will walk off and talk about you. Others, you pour your life into them and they'll become some things that they ought not to become. I remember one old boy I poured 3 years into him. He took a church here in Oklahoma City and began to preach and did well and went out to California and had a bigger church out there and lovely wife and 3 children. He ended up drinking whiskey and chasing women and blew his brains out in the motel. That proves I'm a poor picker, I guess. Another one, put about 4 years into, left his wife and his 2 children. Last I heard, he was living out in Phoenix, Arizona on a rich widow's money and was a lush, a drunk. So there is hurt. But then there's some other stories, too. And the other ones are what make it worthwhile to hang in there and stay with it. We also must invest wisely. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." That not only is talking about money, but it's talking about talents, abilities, natural abilities, God-given gifts, and our entire life. And I believe one day we'll all give an account to God for how we invested our lives, the stewardship of our lives. I think we'd all agree the church in the United States is in trouble. Maybe a lot of reasons for that. But basically, I believe it's because of a misunderstanding and lack of practice of Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Let me read that for you. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry." The Bible teaches that the reason that pastors and teachers have been given to us, and many people believe that's the same man, pastor, teacher. Too often we think of them as pastor tellers, you know, but pastor teachers. The reason was to equip the saints, that's us, to equip us for the work of the ministry. I think the outgrowth of this is seen in the ineffective involvement of the body of Christ in winning the lost, helping them to grow, training and equipping the saved, and seeing them multiply through their lives and the lives of others. The laymen are hindered from fulfilling their God-given role by several things. Let me mention a few. We are hindered by a few things. One, a lack of understanding of who we are. We don't know. We don't realize that we are called, that we are priests of God, that we are called to represent Christ. We have both the right, the responsibility, and the privilege of representing Jesus Christ in the marketplace and wherever we happen to be. Secondly, a lack of understanding as to what God expects from us. Thirdly, a lack of training in how to do it. If you need help in being equipped for the ministry, and let me run off on a little track here because this fits. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, you're going to find a story of a fellow who was getting ready to leave, and he called together 3 of his servants, and he gave one of them 5 talents, and one 2 talents, and one talent. And he was gone away, and he said, "Now you take care of these and trade until I come." And so he came back a long time later and got with the fellow with the 5 talents. He said, "Well, how'd you do?" That's sort of a loose translation. And the fellow said, "Well, I took it and traded with it, and here's 5 more, so here's 10 talents. He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." Then he came to the man who had the 2 talents and said, "Well, how'd you do, buddy?" He said, "Well, sir, I took them and I traded with them, and here are 2 more, and so here are your 4 talents. He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." I want you to notice, though, at the first part of that, which I didn't tell you, he said he gave to each one according to his ability. I thought that was interesting. That one guy was a 5-talent man, one was 2-talent, one was 1-talent. So he comes to the fellow that had the 1-talent. He said, "Now, how'd you do, friend?" He said, "Well, I knew you were a hard man, that you gathered where you had not sown, and I was afraid I'd lose your money, and I took it, and I buried it, and here it is." And he said, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." You could at least have put it out to the bankers, and I'd have gotten the interest on it. He said, "Take it away from him and give it to the fellow that got the 10. And cast him into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, from that, I deduce 3 things. One of them are 2 words I don't like at all. Wicked and slothful. I don't like that. Do you like that? "Thou wicked and slothful servant." How'd you like to have Jesus say, "Hey, you wicked and slothful servant"? That doesn't do much for me. And the 3rd thing, it says he's cast into outer darkness. You know, that may be injurious to your health if you don't invest like you ought to and look after it, sort of. But I believe with all my heart that we will be accountable for our lives. Now, if you don't feel that your life is of investment quality, at this point, let me make one or two suggestions to you. One, if you're a self-starter, if you can run a three-ring circus and a one-man rodeo by yourself, man, just get on with it. Get out there and get after it, you know, and let's see the fruit come. But if you don't happen to be that kind of a person, and yet you feel that you don't have an investment quality life and you'd like to have, make a suggestion. Number one, look around and see if you can find somebody you think has their head screwed on straight regarding the things of God, and say to them, listen, friend, would you help me to invest my life where it'll count most for Jesus? Now, if you can find somebody like that, and they'll take that on, then you're going to get help, and you will have an investment quality life. It'll come. That's just the way it is. Let me also say parenthetically that when somebody comes to you and asks you to help them personally, don't you think you're doing them a favor? Because when they do that, they are offering you the most precious thing that they have, their life. They're saying to you, here's my life. Help me with it if you will. So that is a tremendous responsibility. You know, when Jesus said to the men who were fishing, said, come, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, their job was to follow him, but he had a responsibility too. His responsibility was to make them fishers of men. Now, if you can't find anybody like that, then find an organization that you think has the picture clear and the objective clear and they're going the direction you believe the Bible teaches, and say to them, listen, can I join up with you? I want you to help me invest my life where it'll count for the kingdom of God. The worst thing you can do is go bury your talents and abilities. Don't be like that old boy that had that one and buried it. Just don't do that. But mostly what people do is stand around waiting to invest their lives. They say, well, when I get ready, or when the opportunity presents itself, and they stand on one foot and then the other. Worst thing you can do is do nothing. That's the worst thing to do. That comes to additional charge. The fourth reason that the laymen are not functioning as they ought to is because they're afraid. Fear. Fear they'll be rejected. Fear they'll do a poor job. Fear that God won't get the glory. Don't be afraid of that. Listen, God can hit a great blow with a crooked stick. I told my friend down here before I got up today that the only reason in the world I have this opportunity is because God must be short of troops. If he ever gets his full complement, I'll be out of business. So don't be afraid that you're not going to make it. Just go ahead and do it anyway. Another one, just slothfulness. People just lazy. Lazy. Sixth reason, our culture and tradition. We've always done it that way. The preacher's supposed to do the spiritual things, and we're just supposed to listen and give our money and not rock the boat. You know, obey that 12th commandment, 11th commandment. Thou shalt not rock the boat. You know, don't get all head up. Just do your thing. That's the way our culture's hooked up. Another reason, though, that we're not functioning is the lack of motivation. Just the lack of motivation. We just don't want to. And another one is a failure to believe that God can use you, that God wants to use you, and that God will give you all that you need if he's going to use you. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, it says this, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Who called you? God called you. Who's going to do it? God's going to do it. Man, that's a tremendous thought. You know, you get ready to do something, you don't feel adequate, just jump on that verse and ride it around a while. That'll do all right. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Yeah, that'll encourage you. You get ready and go ahead and do something. Well, I worked on this and worked on this and worked on it. And I felt sort of put down when I got through the mail this last week. A deal that says from the pastor, this old boy said in 2 pages, what it's taken me 20 pages to get over. And so I felt sort of put down, but I want to read it to you because if you've missed all that I've said, if you listen to this, you'll have the message. It's a copy of one of the insightful articles taken from the bi-weekly devotional letter called Perspective. Listen to what this old boy says. Incidentally, his name's Dick Halverson. He's the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. A servant to servants of the servant. That is the role of the pastor. You hear that? A servant to servants of the servant. That's the role of the pastor. The ministry belongs to the people. The pastor is a servant of Christ to the people that they may be equipped for their ministry. professional clergy will never reach the world for Christ, nor will professional evangelists. For one reason, the professionals are not where the people are. Those who turn out to hear the professionals speak are a small minority. Christ's strategy is to scatter his people like salt and good seed throughout the world between Sundays. They penetrate the structures of society and influence from within like leaven. On Sunday and at other times, they gather in little and large groups for instruction and training to be equipped. The ministry belongs to the laity. They are the true ministers, parenthesis, servants, close parenthesis, of Christ in the world. Rightly understood, every believer is in full-time service for Jesus Christ. The Church of Christ is a lay movement. The maximum impact of the church on the world is the aggregate of all the laity where they are at their common tasks between Sundays. Here we have a proper biblical perspective on the role of the pastor, the nature of the church, and the function of the individual within a local congregation. How often and how easily we forget the equipping task of the pastor and the ministry responsibility of the individual believer. The church gathers to be equipped. The church scatters to minister to the world around it. Every believer is given the responsibility to be involved in the ministry and evangelism. May the Lord remind us to be faithful carriers of His love to those within our sphere of influence this summer. He gave gifts to men, and His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, I know there are some of you here who would say perhaps this morning that, I really am just so weak that there's nothing that I can do. Well, I want to share with you a little story I heard recently. I don't know whether it's true or not. I think it is, and I hope it is, because I like it. You'll enjoy this. There was a 38-year-old woman who had 5 children who was on welfare. I'd say she was in trouble, wouldn't you? She also was cleaning up office buildings at night. Now, most of you know that you're not supposed to be working, making money, and staying on welfare, but she was doing both. One night, she went to clean an office, and she looked in the wastebasket, and in that wastebasket, she saw a copy of a paperback book that had been thrown away, a book by a fellow named Claude Bristol. The title of the book was The Magic of Believing. Now, she didn't get any offices cleaned that night, but she read that book from cover to cover. The one thing that she got out of the book that really impressed her was this statement of his: take your greatest weakness and make it your greatest strength. She thought about that, and thought about it, and thought about it, and finally came to conclude, what is my greatest weakness? And she thought, I'm ugly. That's right, she was. She looked like a collision between ugly and mad. Well, the facts are, she is ugly. She thought about that and thought, what can I do to make this ugliness a point of strength? She began to work in that direction, and 3 years later, she was a headliner in Las Vegas shows. Her name is Phyllis Diller. Got a weakness? Get on it and ride. Man, that's not bad. For those of you who read some of Charles Swindoll's stuff, he put out a book called The Seasons of Life. And I think what he said in here, he's got a little story that I'll close with this morning, because I think it deals with what we're talking about. If you've heard it before, don't stop me. I like it. Ignatius Jan Paderewski, the famous composer-pianist, was scheduled to perform at a great concert hall in America. It was an evening to remember. Black tuxedos and long evening dresses, a high society extravaganza. Present in the audience that evening was a mother with her fidgety 9-year-old son. Weary of waiting, he squirmed constantly in his seat, and his mother was in hopes that her boy would be encouraged to practice the piano if he'd just hear the immortal Paderewski at the keyboard. So, against his wishes, he had come. As she turned to talk with friends, her son could stay seated no longer. He slipped away from her side, strangely drawn to the ebony concert grand Steinway and its leather-tufted stool on the huge stage flooded with blinding lights. Without much notice from the sophisticated audience, the boy sat down at the stool, staring wide-eyed at the black and white keys, and he placed his small, trembling fingers in the right location and began to play chopsticks. The roar of the crowd was hushed as hundreds of frowning faces turned in his direction. Irritated and embarrassed, they began to shout, "Get that boy away from there! Who'd bring a kid that young in here? Where's his mother? Somebody stop him!" Backstage, the master overheard the sounds out front and quickly put together in his mind what was happening. Hurriedly, he grabbed his coat, rushed towards the stage. Without one word of announcement, he stooped over behind the boy and reached around both sides and began to improvise a counter melody to harmonize with and enhance chopsticks. As the two of them played together, Paderewski kept whispering in the boy's ear, "Keep going. Don't quit. Keep on playing. Don't stop. Don't quit." And so it is with us. We hammer away on our project, which seems about as significant as chopsticks in a concert hall. And about the time we're ready to give up, along comes the master, who leans over and whispers, "Now keep going. Don't quit. Keep on. Don't stop. Don't quit." As he improvises on our behalf, providing just the right touch at just the right moment. We have the right, the responsibility, and the privilege of representing Jesus Christ in the marketplace, in our homes, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, and wherever he may place us. I pray, God, that we will represent him and represent him well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for just the privilege of being here. The privilege of taking another look at really what you intend for us as the people of God. Lord, I pray that you might brush away the cultural and traditional things which would block us, and the hardness of our own hearts, the stubbornness of our own minds, the seeking of our own ways. And Lord, that we might allow you to express yourself through us in such a way that many would be drawn to the Master, and that there might be fruit garnered to the glory of God, in whose name I pray. Amen.